Your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 5, continuing our series through the Ten Commandments, a sub-series of our series through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, we'll be looking at verse 18, the seventh commandment this evening, but as I have done, I will read the entirety for context, beginning in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that can be found on page 191. Hear now our God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we come to your scriptures and know that it is not a dead letter, that there in the pages of your word, your living voice meets us every time we read it, every time we hear it read. And every time it is faithfully preached, you speak. And we pray that you would come and do that now. Would you come and speak to us? Confront us in our sin. And, O Lord, proclaim to us your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our culture has reached the stage where we have taken our sexual desires and have made them into one of the defining features of our identities. Exploring and gratifying sexual desire is now assumed to be a part of the essence of our humanity and our personhood. But the tragic irony is that in our sexual obsession, we have not found our humanity, but we have lost it. We have dehumanized ourselves and we have dehumanized others. Now, C.S. Lewis captures this well in his book, The Four Loves. Lewis writes this there. He says, "We use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he, quote, wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure, for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such, may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. Now, for all of its clamoring about rights, respect, and dignity of others, our sex-obsessed culture has integrated into its very notion of personal identity what is essentially a kind of narcissism. It is a sexual narcissism which views others mainly as a vehicle for our own self-gratification. Lust is nothing new, and widespread sexual depravity is nothing new. Read through the Old Testament, and that will be rapidly evident to you. There are many things about our current cultural obsession with sex that are as old as sin itself. However, we would be fooling ourselves if we did not realize that there is something uniquely dangerous happening in our world. We're riding on the crest of a cultural tidal wave that we are just beginning to grasp the full consequences of. Thanks to the internet, and further still, the way that our smartphones have given us constant access to the internet, pornography has swept across our culture like a cloud of pestilence, leaving behind in its wake a wasteland of sexual brokenness. And one of the consequences of this constant and widespread access to porn that many researchers, secular researchers, have started to uncover is how pornography actually begins to rewire the physiology of the brain and create addictions that are just as powerful as any drug. And the visual fantasies that we allow ourselves to witness with our eyes, the imaginative fantasies that we allow ourselves to indulge in within our mind's eye, they fundamentally alter the way that we look at other people. They train us to look at the opposite sex, and in some cases the same sex, or even both sexes, not as persons who are made in the dignity and beauty of the image of God, but merely as receptacles for our gratification. People who are devoid of personhood. And for all of its talk about liberation, our current culture of sexual obsession is deeply dehumanizing, deeply depersonalizing, and thus deeply enslaving. And that, among other reasons, is why God gives us the seventh commandment. This commandment guards our very humanity, as sexuality is integral to it by God's given design of our humanity. But like all of God's law, the seventh commandment comes to us in the framework of the gospel in a way that not only demonstrates the darkness and the despair of our sexual sin, but it also points us to how Christ overcomes that sin with the all-sufficiency of his redeeming work. And so the truth I want you to see tonight is this. Christ has come to call us out of sexual sin into the delight and purity of his love. Christ has come to call us out of sexual sin into the delight and purity of his love. And as we've done with all the commandments, we'll be considering three things about the seventh commandment this evening. First, we will be considering its prohibitions. Second, its duties. Third, its reasons. Its prohibitions, its duties, its reasons. So let's look at our first point. What are the prohibitions of the seventh commandment? Well, the sexual sin that's explicitly mentioned in the seventh commandment is adultery. That is, the sexual infidelity of someone who is within a marriage. Marriage was of central importance to Israel's life in covenant with God in the promised land. If Israel was to live in faith and obedience to God, the seventh commandment would be crucial to that. As we noted when we examined the fifth commandment, the most basic unit of covenant instruction within Israel was the family. And at the center of the household is the marriage. And so a marriage was far from simply being a private matter in Israel. If Israel was to have any hope of not facing the covenant curses that would come to them for breaking covenant with God as a nation, then the Israelite family would have to function as a fortress and hold fast. It was the most rudimentary matrix of covenant instruction and covenant keeping. A marriage, so the integrity of a marriage was vital to the integrity of Israel as a whole. Now, this is radically different from the way that our culture conceives of sexuality as being something that is essentially a private matter of private choice. But even in our own world, that is not true at all. A marriage is by definition a public, civil, and also a religious institution. Do not let the empty rhetoric of our culture fool you into thinking that your sex life is purely a private matter. It is not. Sex is intrinsically a social action. It involves other people. It is not private, it is social by definition. Beyond that, as it's also wrapped up with marriages and families, it also cannot but have relational repercussions that extend well beyond what you do privately, supposedly with another consenting adult. Now, but even though the seventh commandment explicitly speaks of adultery, it's clear from the rest of the law of Moses that the principle that's embedded in it touches on all forms of sexual immorality. Now, since sex was designed by God to function within the boundaries of a marriage is, as he has designed it, a heterosexual, monogamous marriage, anything that displaces sex from that framework breaks the seventh commandment. And so the seventh commandment prohibits fornication as well, which is sex outside of marriage. When Paul warns against sexual immorality, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says this: "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two shall become one flesh." Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24, which is the original pronouncement that God makes when he creates the institution of marriage. Marriage is to be this joining into one fleshness. And the consummation of that joining is at the marital bed. And Paul is saying that the closest thing that we can have to a soulmate is actually constituted in the act of sex. No, that's not to say that sex is the literal sharing of our immaterial soul in a mystical sense, but it is becoming one flesh, establishing the most intimate connection that you can possibly have with another person. In the context of marriage, that is a wonderful thing. But outside of marriage, it is a horrifically destructive thing. The bond of union that's created in sexual immorality is an accursed connection that fractures the wholeness of the self. There is no such thing as casual sex, period. Do not think that you can share in the most intimate act that two humans can possibly share in, and you strew that across a range of people who come and go, and then on the other end of it, you can feel whole as a person. It's like splintering your soul and scattering its pieces to the wind. Now, the seventh commandment prohibits fornication. And because the seventh commandment prohibits anything that displaces sex from the boundaries of marriage, and because marriage was designed by God to be a heterosexual bond, Homosexuality is prohibited by the seventh commandment as well. The embodied character of humanity is essential to what humans are. We are certainly more than our bodies. We have a soul, but we are body, embodied souls. Our bodies are essential to our identity and purpose. And though we live in a culture that at every turn is actually trying to deny that, the importance of one's embodiment is tied up with the importance of one's embodied gender and the heterosexual monogamy that is created for, that God builds into and embeds in the foundational structures of his created order for human sexuality. And so we find in the opening chapters of the Bible, when God creates humanity, we find a gender binary. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Maleness and femaleness, along with all of their social implications, do not arise from cultural constructs that are plastic and malleable. They arise from the created structures God built into humanity himself. And inasmuch as transgenderism is a revolt against the givenness of one's embodied gender, it is a revolt against what God himself has created. The gender binary of humanity's creation, it also entails heterosexuality. And as to borrow a word from our culture, heteronormativity. When God creates woman as a bride for Adam, her suitableness is wrapped up in her corresponding otherness to him. When we read Genesis 2:18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper,'" and here's the phrase, "fit for him." Now the Hebrew behind that phrase, "fit for him," literally means opposite him. The oppositeness of Eve's biological female sex is indispensable to her suitableness as a bride for Adam. And this is vital, among other things, because part of humanity's task in the created order, in the covenant of works that God establishes, is to fill the earth and to subdue it. Procreation is indispensable to man's fulfillment of that commission, and thus humanity's heterosexuality in marriage is indispensable to it as well. Homosexuality is a violation of the created order of human sexuality that God establishes and God builds into the very nature of our embodied existence and the corresponding oppositeness of human gender in its God-given binary structure. The seventh commandment forbids homosexuality. And of course, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that in no uncertain terms that the seventh commandment also forbids the lust of our hearts, what we indulge in the hidden recesses of where no one else can see. Pornography addictions become a massive problem in our day. It's only growing, and it's getting so bad that the secular world around us is beginning to notice it, do research on it, and publish about it. What constant exposure to internet porn is doing to rewire brains and to rework people's expectations in relationships. The New York Times reported a study that found that 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to online pornography during their adolescence. 93% of boys and 62% of girls. Do not think that you're going to beat those odds as a parent if you're not being proactive. There are ways to fight this problem and to create safeguards against it, but we cannot afford to just simply sit back and do nothing. We must have guardrails and conversations. There's internet accountability programs like covenant eyes that you can install on your computers, your tablets, your phones. They're parental controls that are built into most electronic devices that allow blockage of access to things. And there's a whole host of Christian articles on the internet that detail for you exactly how all those things work so that you can set them up so that you can't find easy ways around them. Men, if you struggle with the temptations of internet pornography, you should take those measures as well. Put accountability programs on your devices. Make sure you don't know ways around them. But don't be so foolish as to think that you can beat a pornography addiction all on your own. You need the support of other Christians to come alongside of you and fight that battle with you. The seventh commandment prohibits indulging in lust. As always, there's much more we could say, but we need to move on to our second point, the duties of the seventh commandment. What does the seventh commandment require of us positively? Well, the seventh commandment, as the Westminster Larger Catechism question and answer 138 puts it, requires us to practice chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. Now, we might think of chastity simply as abstinence from sex, but that's mistaken. Chastity does not refer to celibacy. Chastity refers to sexual purity. And Zacharias Ursinus has helpful words about what chastity really is. Ursinus writes this. He says, chastity is of two kinds. One of single life, the other of holy wedlock. The former is a virtue shunning all wanton lusts without marriage. But conjugal chastity is to preserve in holy wedlock the order instituted by the wonderful counsel and wisdom of God. And so Ursinus is making a helpful distinction here that we need to notice that the positive duty of chastity looks different for the single person than for the married person. So for the single person, chastity most certainly does involve abstinence from sex. But it also involves purity of heart, purity of imagination, words, motives, and actions. For the married person, though, chastity certainly involves purity of heart, imagination, words, motives, and actions. But it most certainly does not involve abstinence from sex. To the contrary, as Westminster Larger Catechism 138 points out, the seventh commandment requires the positive duty of, quote, conjugal love. Now, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. To put it as straightforwardly as possible, if you are married, thou shalt have sex. Now, one of the implications of the seventh commandment, if you're married, is that you actually may not be having enough sex. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're married and you're not having regular sex with your spouse, you're actually in sin. God is not some monkish prude. It is not that he hates sex. He made sex. It's actually that he cherishes too much what he has designed sex to be to let us defile it. You see, our culture's real problem is not that it has too high a view of sex, but it has too low a view of sex. We've debased it into a selfish act of sheer animal consumption. Yet God's word gives us a much higher appreciation of what we are as sexual beings. Sex is actually too good and too beautiful for you to drag it through the sewage. Sex is an act of intimacy and self-commitment that involves your whole personhood. Sexual intercourse is the most vulnerable and intimate you could possibly become with another person. It's the surrender of your body to another. And when that surrender happens in the context of a marriage, with the one who will come alongside of you as your best, most cherished companion, the one who will be there when all others leave, the one with whom you will fall asleep every night and wake up with every morning, the one who will hold your hand at your deathbed. When that surrender of body happens with that person, And it's not about narcissistic gratification. Rather, it is about the splendid mutual service that comes within the bonds of a marriage in Christ. Paul Tripp has a superb description of this reality. This is a long quote, but it's one worth reading. So what Paul Tripp writes, he says, quote, "It is a tragedy when sex has little to do with love. I'm tired of Christian body part books. It's as if we think the many, many couples who are experiencing sexual dysfunction are doing so because they don't know where their body stuff is. No, what diverts and destroys physical sexuality is a lack of love. If your spouse hasn't loved you outside of the marriage bed, why would you think that they would love you when you're in the marriage bed? If your relationship isn't a daily act of love, there is little chance that sex will be. Love lives in awe of the holiness of the sexual relationship in marriage. Love finds joy in your comfort, satisfaction, and safety. Love will serve you and not use you. Love sees sex as an act in celebration of the relationship of self-sacrificing love that marriage is all about. In the marriage bed, love loves." And Paul Tripp is gathering up very accurately here what we find in Proverbs and Song of Songs, in Paul's epistles, in Genesis 1 and 2, and in the rest of all of Scripture. Far from being an uptight, prudish, sex-hating document, the Bible actually has a very high view of what sex is. The seventh commandment lays upon us the duty of chastity, which means abstinence and purity. If you are single and if you are married, it requires purity as well. But purity that's conjoined with the joy of regular, loving sexual intimacy with your spouse. And now we need to turn to our third point. What are the reasons of the seventh commandment? Well, as I've already said, sex is an irreducibly social action. It involves other people by definition, and it is at the center of the marital relation and thus the center of the household. The seventh commandment aims then to guard something very important about our humanity and our personhood. God built our humanity for social existence, and sexual immorality attacks the harmony of that social existence in very damaging ways. Sexual immorality contributes to the sexual brokenness of the person with whom you commit it. Sexual immorality rips families apart. Sexual immorality scandalizes communities. And sexual immorality rocks the peace and purity of the local church. Sexual immorality also has socioeconomic repercussions in our modern world that we would do well to understand. According to the magazine The Atlantic, quote, "single-parent households, which by and large are headed by women, have more than tripled as a share of American households since 1960. Now, 35% of children live in a single-parent household. 35% of children. The Washington Post had this to say, quote, "It's clear in America that family structures and poverty are intertwined. Nearly a third of households headed by single women live below the poverty line. And just 6% of families led by married couples are in the official ranks of the poor. Poverty, meanwhile, touches an astounding 45% of children who live without a father. 45% of children who live without a father are touched by poverty. The church would do well in our current cultural climate to begin to speak boldly to the fact that sexual morality is intricately connected with questions of social justice. That there's an undeniable link between the effects of sexual sin and the cycles of poverty which afflict our society. And though we've ended the African slave trade, our culture cannot pat itself on the back with our myth of cultural progress as though we've left behind the commodification of human life. We have simply traded one evil for another. Because make no mistake, the pornography industry is the reduction of human souls as bodies to be consumed and sold. In the slimy system of strip clubs and prostitution that seethes beneath beneath the myth of cultural progress that we supposedly have is tangled up with a network of human trafficking, which is nothing less than a modern form of slavery. When you click on porn, you participate in the web of that dehumanization. It's standard wisdom in our culture to say that what you do in your bedroom is no one else's business. But the idea that sex is merely a private matter is laughably absurd when we actually consider all of the social repercussions that's come out of our hypersexualized culture. Sex is an inherently social act. That it involves another human person. It's also an inherently social act in that it has embedded in it the potential of the production of another human person. All of the repercussions that sex has for the lives of other humans around us, those repercussions are vital to the reasons for the seventh commandment. But a very significant reason for the seventh commandment has to do with what sexual intimacy, immorality does to us as individuals as well. 1 Corinthians, again, 6, verse 12 and following, Paul goes after in the church of Corinth this rhetoric that was flying around that the Corinthians were using to justify their sexual immorality. And Paul cuts straight through all of this ridiculous rhetoric of freedom and liberty, which seems to be tossed around, and he exposes the fact that the supposed sexual freedom that the Corinthians were indulging themselves in actually was a form of tyranny. Paul says this, quote, not all things are helpful in that discourse. His point in saying that is that unrestrained sexuality actually short circuits the flourishing of human existence. He asks this question, what is actually profitable? What is advantageous for us to live the good life that God has designed us to live as we are made in His image? If you abuse sex outside of the lawful parameters God has established for it, then you're not helping your life in any way. It's not profitable to you, but you're doing something that's in actuality self-destructive. Not everything you think at liberty that you're at liberty to do actually profits your life and contributes to its fullness. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6, quote, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul points out the irony here of what the Corinthians think they're doing and their supposed freedom. The Corinthians actually have submitted themselves to something that seeks to dominate them, seeks to control them. Sexual immorality is tyrannizing. And so the seventh commandment guards not only against how our sexual immorality wreaks havoc on others, it also guards against how it would wreak havoc on ourselves. But there's an even higher reason that the seventh commandment is grounded in. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, Paul starts talking about marriage. And he tells us that the marital union is actually a picture that's supposed to be a mirror of what it means for Christ to be united to His bride, the church. And that clues us into what sexual intimacy of marriage is really all about. Marital intimacy is a good thing, yes, but it is a subordinate thing. It is meant to point us to something higher and something better. Something more grand, more ecstatic. It's meant to point us to our union with Christ Himself. Christ is the bridegroom to His church. And marriage is meant to be a living parable which instructs us in something of what it means for us to know the intimacy of mystical union and communion with Jesus. Our union with Christ, it's the reason Paul provides in 1 Corinthians 6:15 for the exercise of chastity. There Paul asks this question rhetorically, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Jesus has laid claim on the whole of our personhood, body and soul, and thus he has also laid claim on our sexuality. Our sexuality then, like anything else about us in our lives, it must be subordinate to and ordered unto glorifying and enjoying God in Christ. And that is profound news for the sexually broken. Now, if you've been listening to this sermon and thinking, yes, Dan, I understand that. I understand that sexual sin is tyrannizing, dehumanizing. I understand that it shreds your wholeness. I know that because I've experienced it. What hope is there for me? If that's you, if you live in sexual brokenness, hear this glorious news. You were bought with a price. You were bought with the most costly and yet most effective price imaginable. Jesus Christ opened up his veins for your freedom. The gospel exposes the foolishness of our culture in trying to take human sexuality, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, and make it the definitive and irrevocable marker of your identity. The gospel says, no, Christ has bought you. He defines your identity. Not your sexual past, not your sexual proclivities. Christ defines who you are. In him there's forgiveness for your failings, grace for your struggles, and healing for your brokenness. There's hope. And no matter the sexual scars you may carry in life, Christ is powerful enough to take the shattered pieces of your person and to put them back together again. It's of no small significance that when we open up the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, we read through the genealogy of the Messiah. Matthew sees fit to tell us that in the family tree of Jesus, that David begot Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew doesn't even just drop Bathsheba's name into the list and let us connect the dots. He explicitly says the wife of Uriah in his genealogy. He explicitly reminds us that Solomon was born out of a relationship that had originally been adulterous. And Matthew does that in the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus. God brought the salvation of the world out of the wreckage of sexual sin through Jesus, the son of David, the son of Bathsheba. He surely can bring redemption to whatever wreckage sexual sin has made in your life. Jesus, the lover of your soul, can make you whole again. Christ has come to call us out of sexual sin into the delight and the purity of his love.